Every year, the folks at PNC Wealth Management of Pittsburgh release something they call the Christmas Price Index. It's a calculation of just how much it would cost to buy all the gifts identified in the 12 days of Christmas. Not the ones we just bought, but the actual one, the ones with orange leafing and turtle doves and that sort of thing. They calculated this list for the last 29 years, a clever way to track inflation and buying habits. This year, the total cost for all the gifts named in the song is $27,393.17. It's an increase of 7.7% over last year's total cost. It's also a 116% increase over the first time they calculated this back in 1984. Interestingly, inflation over that same 29-year period is 122%, so the goods in the song are slightly outperforming the economy overall. If you want to be a true love, that is, if you want to give all of the gifts every time they're mentioned in the song, so you give 12 partridges and 12 pear trees, one for every day, and 22 turtle doves and 30 French hens and so on, it'll cost you a whopping $114,651. You can buy a total of 364 gifts. And if you want the convenience of ordering online, you'll pay a 45% extra for shipping and handling costs. Remember, you're dealing with livestock here. According to an article I found on MainStreet.com, the biggest percentage increase this year involved performing artists. The cost of Nine Ladies Dancing was up 20%. The Ten Lords of Leaping received a 10% raise. Each dancing lady earns $839, while the Lords Leaping are paid $524. Apparently, there's more demand for dancing ladies than leaping lords. Interestingly, the musicians of the group, the pipers and the drummers, they got a 2.9% raise, but they only earned $238 a piece. So, as usual, the performing artists union is better than the members of the musicians union. Four calling birds about 15% more. Most of the other items remain the same. The cost of the pear tree, in which the partridge actually sits, dropped 3% this year. Christmas is big business. Statistics I found on the internet for, of all places, Australia, said that $12 billion will be spent in the week before Christmas. That worked out to $520 per person in the land down under just this week. Here in the U.S., I found a chart that says each American family spends $750 on Christmas last year. $750 per family. That struck me as a little high until I realized that they included the gift purchases, decorations, food, and Christmas cards in that total, at which point I thought maybe $750 per family might be a little low. One of the things we most associate with Christmas is the giving and receiving of gifts. Black Friday, Small Business Saturday, Cyber Shopping Monday are all days we're familiar with. We encourage our kids to make Christmas lists. We go visit Santa so we can tell them what we want. We all look forward to seeing those shiny, wrapped presents under the tree. But all that shopping also comes with its share of stress. That song was getting at. Our Advent series this year, Meeting Jesus. I'm talking about how Jesus sees us in the things that cause us anxiety at this time of year. I found a statistic that I've been quoting the last few weeks that 80% of us experience some stress associated with Christmas. 8 out of 10 of us. The big four stressors that I read about are busyness, family issues, financial issues, and loneliness. We've already talked about busyness and family. Today we're going to talk about financial issues. On Christmas Eve, we'll talk about loneliness. We live in a very materialistic culture. Some more statistics. I read this week that in 1986, there were more high schools in America than shopping centers. That was 1986. By 2006, 20 years later, there were twice as many shopping centers as high schools in our country. Get this. In 1980, the amount spent on children's advertising, advertising directly towards children, in America was about $100 million a year. That was 1980. By 2004, that number had risen to $15 billion per year. Advertising targeted at our kids. Americans spend more on shoes, jewelry, and watches than we do on higher education. If you consider how much higher education costs, that's a lot of shoes, jewelry, and watches. We can't get enough. Americans have a billion credit cards, over $3 trillion, We have a billion credit cards. We carry over $1 trillion in debt, not including mortgage and real estate, because we want more, because we need more stuff, because we need to keep up with everybody else. And a lot of that money is being spent on Christmas. A big part of Christmas is about our desire to get more stuff. I find it ironic that so much stuff and money has become associated with the birthday of a man who was born in this table. A man who spent the most influential years of his life homeless and jobless. A man who, when he died, was buried in a borrowed grave. What do you think Jesus would say about our spending habits at Christmas time? What do you think he would say about our wish lists and our present piles and our credit card statements? I think he would say, watch out. I think he would say, be careful, proceed with caution. I think he would say, a fascination with stuff can be extremely dangerous. Understand, Jesus never condemned money itself. Jesus doesn't have a problem with us making money or having money or spending it wisely. But he does know how easily our hearts can make money and the stuff it buys into a god. Jesus knows, and he wants us to understand, that one of the greatest dangers to our spiritual lives is a preoccupation with money and the things it gets us. The text I'd like us to look at today is found in Luke chapter 12. It's known as the parable of the rich fool. And it begins with Jesus teaching a large crowd, and someone comes to him with a money problem. So, Luke 12, starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. This man has a money problem. His brother has all the money. And he wants some of it. We don't get a lot of details, but clearly this man feels he's being treated unfairly. Jesus doesn't leap immediately to his defense. Even though Jesus is perfectly righteous, it doesn't mean he's going to jump into the middle of every injustice. Instead, verse 14, Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Not that Jesus doesn't love this man, he does. But he refuses to become a referee in a domestic squabble over cash. Rather, he likes to talk about the real problem. Jesus sees the real danger for this man's soul, the real danger for our souls. So the man is coming to Jesus with a money problem. His definition of a money problem is that he doesn't have enough money or he doesn't have the money he thinks he deserves. He's not so different from you and me. Whenever we think of a money problem, we think of being in need of money. But Jesus says to all of us, you do have a money problem. Here's what it is. Money has too much of your heart. So verse 15. Then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus identifies the problem as greed. He says we need to be on our guard against all kinds of greed. Now, at Christmas time, we have a pretty good idea of what greed looks like. We have a standard story that we tell at this time of year with Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, sitting at his desk, counting out his gold coins, presenting every piece of coal that his employees use, yelling at the beggar children on the street. And since most of us don't live like Scrooge, we assume the word greed doesn't apply to us. But notice, Jesus says we need to watch out for all kinds of greed. Greed takes a lot of forms. For some, it might be the kind of greed that's always saving, always hoarding, the kind of greed that finds its security and money and is constantly worried that there won't be enough. But for others, greed might be expressed in the constant need for more stuff, the impulse to get newer, better, more up-to-date, the kind of greed that might lead to all kinds of debt, always borrowing against tomorrow in order to have stuff today. Or again, maybe you don't have much. Maybe you don't have a lot of means or resources. For you, greed might be expressed in a constant longing, a constant comparison, and jealousy directed towards those who have more. For those of us without much, greed can manifest itself in covetousness. For another person, grief might be expressed in a lack of joy in sharing with others. Don't buy much for yourself, but don't buy anything for anybody else either. Grief takes many forms, and that's why Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard. Grief gets us all. So now Jesus tells a story. We call it the parable of the rich fool. And in it, he addresses three different ways that in Joshua Harris says, greed tends to deceive us. First, greed blinds us. Verses 16 through 18. He quotes in this parable. He said, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barn and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Again, Jesus doesn't say that making money or having money or being successful is wrong. The problem with this man is not that he's rich. The problem is that he's selfish. He hoards what he has. He uses it for his own pleasure. He trusts in his wealth above all things. I've heard it said that this man had an eye problem, not the kind of eye problem that you go see an optometrist for, but rather a problem with a first-person pronoun. Notice how everything the man thinks and does revolves around himself. I, mine. Look at verse 17 again. He says, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Then he says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store my grain, my goods. And it's his eye problem that leads to his eye problem. He's totally blind to the needs of others. There's no mention of the poor. There's no mention of the things of God. There's no mention of his own family, his own grandchildren, for that matter. It's I. That's what the lie of greed does. It blinds us to the needs of others. When we're driven by the desire to get more, to have more, to be a success, to keep up with others, it can blind us to so many other things. We've all heard the saying that on their deathbed, no one ever wishes that they had spent more time at the office. We hear that, we nod our heads, and we say, oh yes, that's true. But how many of us work in a way that contradicts that truth because we want just a little bit more? Or how many of us are missing out on opportunities to be with our families, or to serve more, to just be? Because we're so busy pursuing more stuff. Or again, Jesus says that greed lies to us. Verse 19. He says, this is the rich fool talking. He says, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Here's the lie of greed. It tells us that what matters most in life is how much stuff we have. It says that the quality of your life is measured by how many good things you have laid up for yourself, pleasure, your ability to eat, drink, and be married. It's dependent on what you have. And if you don't have much, then of course you can't possibly be happy. Again, we've all heard the saying, money can't buy happiness. And we all know it's true because we've seen plenty of wealthy people who are miserable. And yet most of us wouldn't mind putting that little saying to the test in our own lives, would we? You know, just give me a little bit more money. I'll find out whether it'll make me happy or not. We can see the lie of greed much more easily when it's functioning in someone else. Or maybe you see it in your parents or in a relative or a friend. But do we see it in ourselves? Do we see the subtle ways that it shapes our lives? How many of you and your family's decisions and actions are based on the lie of greed? That getting more stuff is going to make you happier or healthier or a better person. All of us need to stop and ask the question, where is greed lying to me? Where am I passing up what is truly important for the sake of fleeting possessions? And that leads to the third and most important point of this story. Greed ultimately destroys us. Verses 20 and 21, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how the Jesus said, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. It might be tempting to think that the worst consequence of greed is a few extra days spent at the office. No, that doesn't sound that bad. For some, greed might seem like the one sin with variable consequences. You do a lot of that other stuff, you get caught, and you're in trouble, but if you're greedy, the worst thing that happens is you end up with more cool stuff. But it's worse than that. Greed doesn't just lead us to regret this life, it leads to eternal loss at the end of life. Greed operates on the assumption that all that matters in this world are the rewards that it can give us. But Jesus wants us to know that's not true. He gives us a glimpse beyond the grave. This rich man had a perfect plan. He was going to end his life being rich, fat, and happy. But then God demanded his soul. And in an instant, all that he had amassed was worthless. And worst of all, God called him a fool. The Bible, that title, Fool, is given to those who live their lives with a reference to God, those who fail to fear God and his judgment. There are few things worse to be called in the Bible than a fool. What is God going to speak over your life when you die? The rich fool lived for money, he ignored God. He overlooked the needs of others, he lived for himself. He prepared the ultimate retirement, but he neglected to prepare for his eternity. What a tragedy. And only death opened his eyes to the lies and the blindness brought about by grief, but by then it's too late for regret, too late for sorrow, too late to change. The rich fool has gained the whole world, and he lost his soul. Jesus closes this passage with a sobering word. This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. When we understand the eternal consequences of greed, it's little wonder that Jesus warned us so strongly to be on guard against it. So what is it worth if you die and the world looks at your life and says, hey, look at what a success he or she was. Look at their barns. Look at their grain. Look at what they achieved. What will it be worth to you if the world says that about you, but God looks at your life and says, you were a fool? If that happens, you will have lost eternal. Now, this is not the most uplifting message of Christmas, I know. I can hear the objections in your mind right now. Hey, wait a minute. Didn't the wise men give gifts to Jesus? Isn't that why we give presents at Christmas? They did indeed. Now, I'm not saying you're a bad person if you give presents at Christmas. I'm not even saying you're a bad person if you like to get presents at Christmas. Like I've said, Jesus is not opposed to money or things in and of themselves. His concern is with our hearts. He sees the danger for our hearts when it comes to things. So I'm trying to make these Advent sermons practical, so let me conclude with some suggestions for how we can fight the deceptive power of greed this Christmas. First, be the boss of your money. We need to make sure our own financial house is in order. It's not greed to carefully think about, manage, and budget your money. In fact, if you're not planning how you're going to save, what you're going to spend, how you're going to give, and where your money's going to come from, then you are more, not less, vulnerable to the deceptive power of greed. As Dave Ramsey would say, make sure that you are managing your money and not that your money is managing you. So be realistic about your Christmas budget this year. Stay within it. Make a list of your expenses. Make sure you have the means to afford them. Don't add to your debt just so you'll have a happier Christmas. Put the credit card away. And maybe now's a good time to put in a plug for the Financial Peace University session. That'll be starting in January right here at Hope. If you have a hard time being the boss of your money, then the advice that Dave Ramsey gives can be a great place to start. Or again, we need to push back against materialism. We live in a culture that's very much driven by an obsession with stuff. Perhaps you've heard the phrase affluenza. Talk a little word that a sociologist came up with. It combines the word affluence with the word influenza. And it's the word he uses to describe this sort of disease that infects our nation of always having to have more stuff. A consumer-driven culture. If you heard about the controversy in this last week, when a rich kid down in Texas, a 15-year-old kid, got drunk, was stolen beer, drove his pickup into a group of pedestrians, killed four of them. And in trial, his lawyer argued that he was inflicted with the disease of affluenza, that his parents were so rich, so wealthy, that it always provided for him and spoiled him and never really helped him to see the consequences of his actions, that he couldn't be held responsible for what he'd done. It was the affluenza defense. And the worst part of it is the judge bought it. This young man was, instead of being sentenced to jail time, he was sentenced to probation. His mom and dad sent him to an expensive rehab facility, but he's not going to go to jail. It's outrageous. But you can see how affluenza can give us a skewed set of evidence. In light of this, we can't be passive. We can't just stand still and try to resist the pull. We need to push back. We need to examine our lives, examine our homes, find ways to push back against the lies of materialism that is all around us. So ask yourself, where can we make do with less? Where are we senselessly going along with a more is better mindset of our culture? Where can we be more rich and generous towards others? Where can we teach our children that it's better to give than to receive? How can we teach our children to see the different ways in which the culture is lying to us? Where can we teach ourselves that same truth? We need to be active. As Christians, we need to be active in fighting against this concept that to have is always better, that we always need more. Which leads to this. We need to cultivate contentment. If we want this Christmas season to be different, then we must learn the secret of being content with what we have. If you're not happy without something, the chances are you're not going to be happy when you get it either. We need to put the brakes on our constant need for what's next. The next meal, the next set of clothes, the next job, the next adventure. This can become such an obsession that we lose the capacity to enjoy and be thankful for what we have right now. Mark Buchanan, who's a pastor and author from the area around Vancouver in Canada, he tells this story about his children on Christmas morning. He says, when my children first got to that age when the essence of Christmas becomes the day of giving, there were mounds of gifts beneath our tree, and our son led the way in that favorite childhood and more subtly adult game of how many are for me? But the telling moment came Christmas morning when the gifts were handed out. The children ripped through them, shredding and scattering the wrappings like jungle plants before a well-wielded machete. Each gift was beautiful. An intricately laced dress around the Christie stone, an exquisitely detailed model car Uncle Bob had found at a specialty store on Robinson Street in Vancouver. A finely bound, gorgeously illustrated collection of children's classics that Aunt Leslie had sent. The children looked at each gift briefly, their interest quickly fading, and then they put it aside to move on to the next thing. And when the ransacking was finished, my son, standing amid a tumultuous sea of boxes and bright crumpled paper and exotic trappings, asked plaintively, is this all there is? Using this all too familiar Christmas theme, Buchanan shows how we are taught not to value things too much, but to value them too little. We forget to treasure and to savor. The pressure of constant wanting dissipates all of our gratitude for what we have. The weight of restless craving plunders all enjoyment. We need to learn to be content with what we have before we start obsessing about what comes next. Which leads to this point. This Christmas we should long for more. Buchanan continued that same story with this surprising thought, one that points to a deeper reason for our Christmas creed. He writes, God made us this way. He made us to yearn, to always be hungry for something we can't get, to always be missing something we can't find, to always be disappointed with what we receive, to always have an insatiable emptiness that no thing can fill, and an untamable restlessness which no discovery can fill. Yearning itself is healthy, a kind of compass inside us pointing to true north. It's not the wanting that corrupts us. What corrupts us is that the wanting that's misplaced, the wanting that's set on the wrong thing. In other words, when we feel the desire for more welling up in our hearts, the thing to do is not to push it back down or try to quench it with a bauble or a gadget, but to let it point us to the one thing that can truly satisfy. a relationship with Jesus. A book called The Advent Conspiracy says we're constantly searching for the one thing that will satisfy us, and each time we trust the promises of our possessions, more barriers are raised between our true selves and God's plain command to love Him above all things. It's not that we necessarily want more, it's that what we want is something we can't buy. And so the next time you feel your heart getting a little restless, wishing you had just something more, some new thing that maybe satisfy that hunger that you're feeling, realize that your hunger isn't for stuff. It's for our Savior. Which leads finally to this last piece of advice. We should pause and ponder. At the end of the Christmas story in Luke 2, it says that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And perhaps we would be wise to follow the example of our Lord's mother and do the same. I read this quote this week. Except for the wise men, all the other characters in God's Christmas story were poor. Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds. The only real spender in this story is God Himself, who gave the most precious gift He could give, His only Son. The most precious gift of Christmas is Jesus Christ. Watch out that you're not so caught up with stuff that you miss out on that. Lord Jesus, we are a people that driven by advertising, marketing, stuff. We live in a culture that just sort of revolves around shopping and having and buying new and improved. And Lord, there's a lot for us to be grateful for the land we live in and the abundance of things made available to us. But Lord, we pray for our hearts. You would help us to guard them, that you yourself would guard them against this idea that what we have is who we are, that what we get is what defines us, that we have to have more in order to be somebody. Lord, help us to see already we have received the greatest gift of all in your Son, Jesus Christ, that He defines us, that He makes us who and what we are. Help us to trust in Him, not in our stuff. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. I hope you know that the most important thing that happened to you this week is not going to be in that box under the Christmas tree. The one, the light of the world, who stepped down into darkness wants to have a relationship with you. I hope you have a chance to meet with Him this week. As you go, may the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Even so, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.